may we read the passage for consideration. As our chairman has said, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. In view of all this, says the apostle, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And may God bless to us this very solemn section of Holy Scripture this evening. We have observed in our studies in the second epistle of Peter that the key verse is chapter 1 and verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we observed in our first two Bible readings that God in his sovereign grace has made possible an entrance into that kingdom. And we noted that our entrance into that kingdom rests upon all that he has given in chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. And then we notice that the 11th verse does not speak only about an entrance, but an abundant entrance. And we observed in our further consideration that an abundant entrance requires on our part diligence to build into our characters those great Christian graces brought to us in verses 5, 6, and 7. We notice further that there is a kingdom into which entry can be made. And we thought of a threefold attestation of that. We have the witness of the apostles. We have the witness of God himself speaking from heaven. And we have the witness of the prophetic lamp, the lamp of prophecy, if I may use the language our dear brother Mr. Jim Dixon brought before us so helpfully yesterday. Now, you will have noticed that he laid the foundation very nicely for me today. I knew he would. Simply this. He pointed out yesterday that the first chapter concludes with men speaking. Men being moved, borne along by the Holy Ghost. So we notice chapter 1, verse 21, revised version says, men spake from God. being moved by the Holy Ghost. But you'll remember that our brother said that the Textus Receptus, in his view, was very favourable, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that chapter 1 terminates with men speaking and men being born along. So that when we commence the second chapter, we find once again that there are men speaking. Ah, but they're not men speaking from God. And they're men who are being born along, but certainly not in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus in chapter 2, we come to a very important section, and we notice here in this chapter that we have things that could mar or spoil our abundant entrance into that kingdom. If ear is given to false teachers, if the practices of false teachers are emulated, then there will be a marring and a spoiling of that abundant entry. Chapter 3, of course, again speaks of another matter, which, if not carefully heeded, could mar our entrance into that kingdom, and that's the province of our dear brother Jim on Friday. Now we want, therefore, to look at our chapter, bearing in mind that the great subject matter is the character and activities of false teachers. Significant to notice, of course, in the Old Testament that frequently the false teachers, the false prophets, completely outnumbered the true prophets of Jehovah. You'll be thinking, of course, in this connection of Elijah. And you'll be thinking of Micaiah, the son of Imlah. He was outnumbered by 400-1. And you'll think of the numerous false prophets to which Jeremiah makes reference. He seems to stand alone, doesn't he, in those critical days in the Old Testament. Therefore, we must not be surprised that the Jehovah Witnesses are proliferating. And the Mormons are proliferating. Satan will see to it that error is always more popular than truth. Not that that should mean that there should be any lack of effort or energy on our part, but I submit, dear fellow saints, we should note that fact and not be surprised. Now I wonder if I may, please, very simply, to divide this chapter in anticipation of the introduction tomorrow, which I think might be much more limited than today, and let me do the donkey work now. I'd like to divide the chapter into 6 paragraphs. We want to think first of all this afternoon about the unsound teaching of the false teachers. That will take us from verse 1 to the middle part of verse 3. The Word of God speaks of damnable heresies, and we shall think of the significance of that word in a few moments' time. Even denying the Lord that bought them. And that ought to generate a few questions, I would have thought. So we want to think then about the unsound teaching of the false teachers. Then we want to think from the latter part of verse 3 down to verse 9 about their unsparing judgment. I gather that one of our younger brethren was reading through 2 Peter chapter 2 and observed this after reading it through. That one lesson is very clear, and it's this, that God hates sin. I hope we all come to that conclusion. And so we're going to notice their unsparing judgment. Then we shall think in verses 10 through to the first part of verse 13, although we have a rather arbitrary division of the chapter, but that of course is unavoidable, we shall be thinking of their unashamed mockery. Word of God says very clearly in this connection, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Then we shall think of their unhallowed motives in the second part of verse 13 through to verse 16. We shall observe something of the motivation of these people. Then we shall notice from verses 17 to 19 their unfulfilled promises. They looked so promising, these false teachers. They appear to have so much to offer. But when time comes, there's nothing. And then finally, we shall think of their unchanged nature. And we'll think of the dog returning to his vomit and the pig to his wallowing in the mire. And I would have thought that Balaam is a perfect example of just that. So then we have 6 major paragraphs, and we'll think of them this afternoon and tomorrow. Now thinking first of all, about the unsound teaching of the false teachers in verses 1 to 3 or thereabouts, there are a number of matters I'd like us to consider. I'd like us to notice how false teachers work. The Bible says, privily, they act surreptitiously, furtively, at least to begin with, how they work. And we shall be contrasting the way in which the false teacher works and the way in which the servant of God should work. Then we shall think of what false teachers preach. They preach damnable heresies. Then we shall observe what they do. They deny the Lord that bought them. Then we shall notice what they earn. The Bible says they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Then we shall notice how they succeed. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Then we shall notice why they operate. The word of God says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. So here we have a number of matters for consideration in connection with the teaching, modus operandi, the way in which these people go about their business. First of all, how they work, what they preach, what they do, what they earn, how they succeed, and why they operate in the first place. Now, having brought these things before us, the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Peter, draws attention to something very important. And he says, now, look back over Scripture, and you will notice that where God's order is corrupted, divine judgment falls inevitably. And we shall think of the angels that sin. We won't spend too much time on that. I know the opinions of a number of you. I'll give you a minute to batter it about, and that's about all. And then we shall be thinking, secondly, of course, about the old world, the antediluvian world. And so the word of God says, spare not the old world, but save Noah, 1:8, preacher of righteousness. And we shall observe why God brought judgment upon and spared not the old world. Then we shall think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I submit that in these three cases, there is one common denominator above all, and that is in each case, divine order was being overthrown and corrupted. Now says the Spirit of God, that is the God. That is the way God works in dealing with those who corrupt his order. And can the false teacher expect anything less? And thus he says very clearly, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation and their judgment slumbereth not. So from this section, the latter part of verse 3, down to verse 9, we have two principal conclusions. First of all, that God knows how to deliver the godly, how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and we shall notice the way in which this was accomplished, and how to reserve, he says, the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now we want to extract from that section a number of very important lessons. Let me just outline them very quickly. We'll notice from this section, that is, from the latter part of verse 3 down to verse 9, that godly people, in the circumstances enumerated, were very much in the minority. Noah was 1:8. We think of Lot in Sodom. We should notice as well, their deliverance was not immediate. We should think about that. We should notice that they were faithful in witness, though we would draw a distinction between the preacher of righteousness and the righteous man. We shall notice that they were sensitive to circumstances surrounding them. They weren't blasé about what was happening. They were deeply concerned about it. Noah was concerned about his family, about society. Lot was concerned about his family. And then we shall notice, finally, that there was ultimately divine judgment. Now, having looked at that, we'll have a few moments left, I'm sure, to look at verses 10 and 11, and you'll notice chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. So that whilst God will deal generally with society that overthrows his order, that surely must be the gist of the preceding verses, he is particularly concerned with those who lead these matters, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and we shall notice their boldness. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, and that, of course, I think we shall discover must refer to Satan and his host. Now, why not? Because these are people who want no restraint whatsoever. Therefore, says the word of God very clearly, they're presumptuous, they're bold, they're self-willed, and of course, if they acknowledge the existence of Satan and his host, that at least places some limitation upon them, but they will get rid of even that, not by outright opposition, but by mockery and disdain. So says the word of God, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. I think the great enemy must laugh when he sees himself caricatured by the cartoonist and written off as a piece of folklore, a mythology. The enemy must rub his hands. He really would like people to think of him like that, so that he can get on with his own nefarious work undetected and without publicity. So we want now to go down our passage steadily, in the orderly way. We had an excellent reading yesterday afternoon, and I'm sure, dear fellow believers, we shall enjoy the Lord's help through you again today. We want then to think about the consideration of the false teachers themselves in verse 1 through to the middle part of verse 3. I suggested we might look at this particular section under three headings: how they work, what they preach, what they do. Notice then what they earn, how they succeed, and how they operate.
In the epistle to the Galatians, the apostle speaks about false brethren brought in unawares. In the epistle to Jude, he speaks about men who have crept in unawares. And it would appear that what the emphasis is in these passages is on the men. But here, when we come to Peter's epistle, he's directing their attention to their ministry. And could I suggest that the ministry is brought in the same way as the men were brought in? There are three things that stand out in this first verse. It's first of all deceptive, and secondly it's destructive, and thirdly it's divisive.
Thank you very much for your good and helpful alliteration there. Deceptive, destructive, and divisive. Now our brother has suggested the men and what they teach, their ministry, is brought in the same way, and of course our brother Willie is very helpfully emphasizing the fact that Peter uses the word privily. The false teacher doesn't knock on the door of the gospel hall and says, "Good morning, I'm a false teacher. May I come in and break bread with you?" He doesn't act like that at all. As our brother Willie has pointed out to us, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, furtively, without publicity, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. So initially, as I understand it from these passages, these three passages, the false teacher works furtively and surreptitiously, as opposed to the fact that truth can be proclaimed openly. The Lord Jesus said, "I spake openly to the world. In secret have I said nothing. I have taught you publicly," says Paul, "to the elders at Ephesus," Acts chapter 20, "and from house to house." Nothing furtive about that. He draws attention to it. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." So the mark of the truth is that we may proclaim it, not clandestinely, not furtively, but openly and publicly. Truth will stand the test of light. But the false teacher works in a totally different way. I submit initially, but once he's got an entrance, and once he's got a hearing, and once he's got a foothold, then he'll show his colours right enough. Now I'd like to say this, if I may, very simply. It may not, of course, apply to you, But if in your assembly there is a brother or brothers, maybe even sisters, who are garnering to themselves a few young people, it usually happens that way, and they wouldn't want the bulk of the assembly to be there, and they wouldn't want the elders to be there, and the whole thing becomes very hole in the corner and exclusive, that storm signal number one, you're going to have problems with the charismatic movement. Now, I've seen this time and time again, sadly. Let's be warned. False teachers will operate furtively, at least initially. Brother Jim.
Yes, well, just the one comment I would like to emphasize, and that's what it does say in verse 1. There were false prophets among the people. Now, they didn't furtively enter. They didn't secretly enter. They were among the people. And their destructive heresies grew up among the people. And therefore they had a deceptive effect upon the people. I think it's rather deliberate that the apostle says, as there were false prophets among the people, so there shall be false prophets among you. It's not that they enter as false prophets, but it seems as if that they grew up among the people of God. They are led away by the hosts of darkness, and then they have an effect upon others. It was just the expression among the people, and then among you.
That's helpful. Thank you very much. John, of course, emphasizes that, doesn't he? They went out from us, thereby displaying they were not of us.
Brother Riddle, you referred actually to what I was going to raise in Acts chapter 20. The wolves outside, seeking to worm their way into the assembly, to disrupt the testimony of the assembly. Then we have the men within the assembly, also of your own selves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things.
Yes.
So the assembly is at danger from wolves on the outside wanting in, and of their own company shall men arise. They were not surprised at getting attacks from outside, that's where we're expecting it. But we should be surprised when men of our own company are rising up, seeking to draw away disciples after them. Do you consider that Acts 20, that the men that the apostles warning those Ephesian elders to keep an eye open for them are answerable to these men that we're reading about in 2 Peter?
I think this is very important. The whole thing, I think, Brother Alec, revolves very much around this matter of care in reception and shepherd care generally. The godly elder will be careful in the matter of admittance to assembly fellowship. That's very important. The assembly at Ephesus had no problem with the reception question. They have tried them which say they are apostles and are not. And we need to remember, in addition to that, it's not just what a man says, it's what a man that does not say that is also very important. If they bring not this doctrine, if there is a conspicuous absence of certain things. But then, to take up the point that Brother Jim and yourself have made, secondly, which is most important, that the godly overseer will be watching over the flock to observe the beginning of any trends and tendencies that might cause that drawing away disciples after them, himself speaking perverse things in Acts chapter 20. And so the work of the godly overseer is vital in this matter. Thank you very much. That's very helpful.
Just in verse 1 here, the future tense shall be false teachers.
Yes.
Again, in verse 2 of the same chapter, and in chapter 3 and verse 3. Yes. In the parallel passage in Jude, verse 4, is the present tense. Is Peter here looking beyond his present day, the whole church age, and seeing this as a recurring and increasing problem as the days go by?
I think we need to remember, as has been often pointed out to us by good men, that second epistles anticipate last times. And I entirely agree with you, Brother Raymond, that we're looking now beyond the immediate circumstances of writing, down through the centuries, up to and including our own day and generation. And how the circumstances described in this chapter have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled before our very eyes. Thank you very much, that's very helpful.
May I ask you just a general question in relation to these false teachers? Are they more appropriately described as heretics or apostates? And depending on your answer, could you give me a definition of whatever they are?
Here are people, I submit, who are masquerading as Christian. They're taking Christian ground. And we'll see that, I think, when we come to consider the expression, denying the Lord that bought them. They're not denying the death of Christ, but they're denying, really, the claims of the one who died over them. So they take Christian ground, but there is no reality, and therefore I would call them apostate. Brother Jim?
Yes.
Note of doubt.
I'm particularly interested in verse 2, which is of great concern. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Now, these teachers may be false. They may be bringing upon themselves instant destruction. But the concern of Peter was the effect they would have upon genuine believers. For I have no doubt that the you of verse 1 and the many of verse 2 and the you of verse 3 are certainly genuine believers who are constantly under threat, and the shepherd will care for the genuine believers. But I'm concerned with these words, not many might, many shall, and we've lived to see the reality of that.
I do feel that in this second chapter of 2 Peter we have predictions about the whole realm of profession. And I think we shall see a little later on, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And I tend to think of it, bearing in mind what our brother Jim has said, of the trend that will mark profession and Christendom, predicted here down to our own day and generation. We'll come to verse 2 in a moment. Can we notice now, secondly, what they preach? And the Bible says they preach damnable heresies. The word, of course, is destructive. Now, the word heresies, as Mr. W. Vine will show you in his expository dictionary, means primarily a choice, and so an opinion leading to a division. And so we come to the second thing. A heresy divides God's people. So that the mark of a false teacher and false teaching is this. Number one, it will invade the security and peace which truth provides. Truth binds up and brings warmth to the hearts of God's people. But false teaching is destructive to the well-being of God's people. Now, how much we all enjoy truth? We must say that together this afternoon. But how our souls would be disturbed if we were exposed to what we can identify and know to be false teaching. Our souls would be agitated. We would be disturbed. And then the second thing is this, that truth binds up God's people and brings them together. But error divides God's people. Our good brother Mr. A.C. Gooding from Stowmarket, whom some of you know, was approached one day by some young men in a nearby village who had a very effective open-air witness in Suffolk. Charismatics wanted to join them. Mr. Gooding said, "Tell them no. Have nothing to do with them, because they will divide and mar and spoil your good open-air work." And thus I think we have two important matters here. What do false teachers preach? They preach destructive, damnable, destructive heresies, and the word of God says, even denying the Lord that bought them. We'll come to that in a moment. So can we think about these two things? May I say, truth warms the hearts of God's people, and truth unites the saints. But false teaching does not do that. It brings division and agitation to God's people.
I'm afraid you've left gone since I put my hand up, but never mind. I was thinking about this is not just academic. The bringing to the notice of the believers here that there will be false teachers as there had been false prophets among the people. But it's also not only is it warning them that there will be so, but it's also telling them that the way to recognize them and the way to eradicate it is by the study of those happenings among the people in the Old Testament, that they should use that and that knowledge to counteract and to eradicate that which is now coming among them.
We can use our Old Testaments in a workmanlike way, as an object lesson of the ways of God and lessons for ourselves. And may I just say, in passing, of course, the best way, as we've already observed, in which to repudiate error is to maintain the truth. I always use the illustration of my grass or lawn if you're a gardener. It's played with moss. Well, you gardeners know what to do. You get your hollow tine fork and you stab your grass and try to mind your foot as you do it, and you fill it up with good fertilizer and hope to get the grass growing so well that the spores of moss will not alight. And thus, dear fellow saints, the truth as it flourishes in our hearts, as it flourishes, will be the great antidote against the spores of error. May I just notice with you, incidentally, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be not false prophets among you, but false teachers among you. And bearing in mind the question our brother Robert asked yesterday afternoon, a leading question, perhaps the significance of it, we didn't appreciate at the time. We've had a wee chat about this. He has particularly in mind a little problem not connected with this country. But we may say, as for the present dispensation, the era of the apostles and prophets has gone. They were connected with the foundation. They were not the foundation, but they were connected with it. They laid it. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Hence, you see, he doesn't say, there shall be false prophets among you, but false teachers. Brother Robert.
There have been some who have made a play on this, and they say that the spurious will only be present when there's genuine. And so they would take from this verse that when Peter says there were false prophets, that would indicate that these false prophets were on the wane, and there shall be false teachers. Now, only false teachers will be present when there is the presence of the genuine, making a suggestion that the true prophets were no longer in existence.
I believe that to be so. I think perhaps the false prophets in chapter 2 and verse 1 is reference to the Old Testament prophets. Bearing in mind the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But at the same time as holy men of God were speaking as moved by the Holy Ghost, there were false prophets. And I take it that the prophets of chapter 2 and verse 1 are the Old Testament prophets. But nonetheless, we do wish to emphasize, and there are people in this country, the churches of the Restoration and other movements, who say that we have apostles and prophets today, and their pronouncements are regarded as par with Holy Scripture. Dear fellow saints, of course, we would recognize that to be error immediately. Apropos what our brother Robert has said, we do know this, of course, that when truth is flourishing, the enemy will make every attempt to discredit it and every attempt to attack it. We do know that. And so when truth is being maintained, the spurious will not be far away. Satan will endeavour to pull it down.
I think too the reason why they're called false prophets is in contrast to the end of chapter 1, you're God's true prophets. So you're going back to the Old Testament, and it's the true prophet and the false prophet. When you come into the epistles, the apostles don't present themselves as prophets. They always presented themselves as teachers. So that when the true teacher arrives, then the false teacher, as our brother Robert has said, soon comes into view. All I want to say is that the foundation of these false teachers, as we indicated yesterday, it is simply this, that they are cunningly devised fables. In other words, they don't come with an open book. If they do, it's deceptive.
There is something deliberate about this.
Yes, but when you come to the true teacher, it's not only the Bible he takes, but he presents, as our brother John has emphasized, the way of truth. For many false prophets will come with an open Bible, but they will not present the way of truth. And that's what's important here.
The nature of their teaching is destructive. Destructive of God. Destructive of the truth of God. And because it is that, it is divisive. It creates divisions amongst the saints. I suggest that the teachers are really apostates. But you'll notice he draws a distinction between the deceivers and the deceived. There are those who follow their destructive ways. And could I suggest, similar to what you have in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the close of the chapter, the deliverance from Satan to the will of God. And that's why the apostle here is giving the instruction he is, that those who have become disciples of the apostates might be delivered from the destructive heresy.
Yes, thank you. Now, I do think, Brother Willie, that the word, without any further conversation, bar what I'm going to say now, that's the way to cut people off, isn't it? Is the word damnable is destructive, is loss of well-being. I think really it has application to the people rather than the truth. But what our Brother Willie has said is nonetheless true. Now, can I just say one further word about the deceivers and the deceived? Remember that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed. Now, it's in the middle voice, which you experts will know more about than I do. I marvel that ye have so soon removed yourselves from him that called you in the grace of Christ. And thus the apostle in Galatians chapter 1 not only censures the Judaizers, but he censures the believers for following them, which is the point, very valuable point that you make. Now I want to press on, please. We're not out of the first verse yet, and we've only got 35 minutes to go. And that is to notice with you that he says, secondly, thirdly, what false teachers do, even denying the Lord that bought them. And I want to say again that the false teacher here is not denying the fact of the death of Christ, but denying, I submit, the authority to which he is entitled in the lives of those for whom he died. Now the word Lord here, of course, is a word from which we get our English word despot, absolute authority, meet for the master's use. The word master is the same word. Reference has been made to the Epistle of Jude, denying our only master. It's the same word. And Lord Jesus Christ, I'm quoting the Revised Version. So what we have here is not a denial of the fact that Christ died, but a denial effectively in conduct of the claims that the man who died should have over them. And I think it's illustrated beautifully in the first epistle in chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What I believe we have here, denying the Lord that bought them, is the reversal of that. For as we proceed through the chapter, we shall see here are men who are living in the lusts of men, and not to the will of God. So denying the Lord that bought them, I submit, has the idea of denying the claims of that one and only master who died for them.
Is this emphasizing the availability of the death of Christ? Is it the thought of the kingdom being like the treasure hid in the field, yes, and the man buys the field that he might receive the treasure?
Let's just emphasize what our good brother Jim has said, and this is very important. The word bought is not the word redeemed. That's a different word. As Brother Jim has rightly said, and we're very glad to agree, as we have done very much in our reading on all matters, the idea is the price paid with a view to redemption. Whereas, of course, when we think of the fact that we have been redeemed, we've actually been bought out of the slave market of sin. Now, Brother has indicated what undoubtedly is the key to this expression. Again, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And it's the price paid with in view of redemption, not actually are these people redeemed. But here are people, you see, who are taking Christian ground. But there's no reality. Now I wonder if we could just stop there and say, we ought to distinguish, dear fellow saints, in the preaching of the gospel, between the Lord Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, and he gave himself a ransom for many. And I want to enter a strong plea here. Our good gospel preachers, and who am I to be at all critical, will frequently say, the Lord Jesus bore your sins upon the cross. And if you don't repent of your sins will take you down to a lost eternity.
Now, I submit that that's illogical. And your thoughtful man who's come in from the street will say, well, the preacher has said that Christ bore my sins upon the cross. And yet he's now telling me that if I don't repent of my sins which you say Christ has borne upon the cross, will take me down to a lost eternity. Somewhere, something isn't right. We need, I believe, in our gospel preaching to emphasize the Lord Jesus has died on behalf of all men. Only the believer, I submit, can say, Christ bore my sins upon the cross. Now, I've never tested this off Brother Jim, but I'm going to do it now.
Yes, well, I'm very happy to agree once again with John on this matter. I've often passed those pulpits and saw the text, Christ died for our sins. And imagined if I was an unbeliever, and just looking at that text and saying, well, that's good. I need to do no more. Christ has died for my sins. And within its context, I think we've got to be careful. God has made such provision that the lost in hell will never be able to say, there was no provision made. The provision was made for them. But I believe that the death of Christ in relation to the sacrifice for sin is only the sins of the believer.
We're not teaching limited atonement.
No.
Not at all. Sufficient value in the death of Christ for the salvation of all men. The Lord Jesus has met the claims of God and put him in a position to save whosoever will
I really don't want to comment on what you've said, simply because I have to say the same as Jim, I'm in total agreement with you. But returning to the problem that we would have amongst us from these men, we mustn't be lulled into thinking there's anything simple about this. Now, I say this because, not with any criticism, but the charismatic movement has been mentioned more than once, but we haven't got to think that that is the only threat that we have against us. Indeed, it would be impossible to list the variety of false teachings that have down through the years been and will still assail us. I can only say one statement which has been quoted. It's not a scripture, but you'll forgive me for quoting it. But the price of liberty is eternal vigilance.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. What we really are doing, we are distinguishing between propitiation and substitution. And these must be distinguished. In relation to this statement, it's obvious that there was more born than the elect. And that comes under propitiation. But only the elect know substitution. In relation to the other thought that you heard, them denying the lordship of Christ, can I suggest that's the aspect of his death that is emphasized in Romans 14? To this end, he both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And there are so many aspects of the death of Christ that we have to look at in the detail. Thank you very much indeed. I hope that will promote us all to serious thought. Let me please press on the gas. Let's notice what false accelerator, if you don't know what I'm talking about. What false teachers earn, let's notice this, and then we'll be into the second verse. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, I'd just like to ask our good brethren, is this swift in the sense of it comes quickly, that is, it's imminent or pending, or when it comes, will it come with great rapidity? I think perhaps it must mean the second. God's judgment will come quickly when the time comes for it to be executed. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, we might pause for a moment and say this. We've been speaking about important matters in relation to the death of Christ. Our brother Willie has helped us very much. He's brought in the matter of election, and these are important matters for consideration. Can we be clear about this? That whilst God in his wonderful sovereignty has revealed to us the matter of his sovereign choice in the Lord Jesus, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, we do not have taught in Scripture that God has elected men to damnation. Now, I know that's taught by hyper-Calvinists, but I submit
that is not taught at all in the Word of God. And my reason for making that statement is that there is a verse which sometimes is latched onto in order to support that idea. I think of Romans chapter 9, verse 22. God endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. There you are, they say, fitted for destruction. But the idea behind this, again, is this peculiar little thing called the middle voice. They fitted themselves for destruction. Fitted themselves for destruction. Now, we make that point, and I want you now to notice that many shall follow their pernicious, Revised Version, lascivious, James Darby, dissolute ways. And I just want to say again that error is always more popular than truth, particularly when truth calls for holiness and self-control and self-discipline. And then truth seems a very poor competitor. Notice, please, the second part of verse 2, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, you might understand this to mean that truth will be brought into disrepute because of the misdemeanors of the false teachers. In other words, people say, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. But secondly, I think here the truth lies, men see an easy religion that false teachers propagate. Lasciviousness. Throwing aside all restraint. Go to confession in the morning and do what you like for the rest of the day. You know the idea. Or break bread in the morning and do what you like. Excuse me, I shouldn't have said that. And people are saying, well, now, that's very agreeable. How nice that. That's the kind of religion we want. And here are these people who talk about holiness and discipline and restraint and self-control. That's narrow, restrictive. We don't want anything to do with that kind of religion. We want the easy lot. I submit that might be the idea, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Men like a nice, easy religion. False teachers are propounding it. And in view of that, those who follow the way of truth, with all that's connected with holiness and purity, are evil spoken of.
If I could just insert one brief word on the danger of ultra-Calvinism. I remember on one occasion being in a reading where it was being conducted by an ultra-Calvinist. The question was put to him, what about the children? And he said, some children are elect and some children are not. So he was consigning children to a lost eternity because not all children were elect. Let's avoid the danger of ultra-Calvinism, but let's hold on to the truth of election.
Just to be clear what you're saying, John, about verse 2, are you saying that the latter half of the verse refers to the following or the followed, the ones that are preaching their pernicious doctrines? Are these the ones that the end of the verse refers to in verse 2, whereto shall be evil spoken of?
Yes,
or is it because of what they have done amongst the flock and the results of that?
Yes, I think strictly in context, Brother Ferrier, the by reason of whom refers to their pernicious ways. That is the way in which the false teachers propagate their views. They're propagating an easy religion. And in view of the fact that men will accept that, you know, a visit to church once a month and then we can do what we like, we can get drunk and commit immorality and so on. Just the ideal kind of religion that people like. Do as you please. And in view of that kind of religion, those who follow the truth will be evil spoken of as restrictive and inhibited and old-fashioned and so on. That's the way I look at it. Brother Jim, would you think?
Yes, well, I'm just observing that Darby puts it, by whom the way of truth shall be blasphemed.
Yes, indeed.
And I think that's a sobering thought. We know the experience we've had recently in America and how many have blasphemed the way of truth by reason of what happened. And so the Apostle Peter would tell us to be very careful in regard to our teaching. How we live and what we teach will have an effect upon others, and may it not be that the name of Christ may be blasphemed by the inconsistency of either what we teach or what we practice.
Don't we have here the principle of
sowing and reaping. The three words are really the same word, differently translated. The word damnable and destruction and pernicious are really all the same word, translated differently. And what is being emphasized here is the seed they are sowing is going to reap a harvest of destruction. I've noticed that Darby's translation is the idea of rebellion. Now remember that that's the accusation that's levelled in the Roman epistle against the Jew. By reason of them, the name of God was blasphemed among the heathen. And this is the tremendous danger, that whether we look at the teachers or those who followed their ways, there's going to be a discrediting of the way of truth.
Yes, now we've been thinking of this as we've observed, in terms of the work of the false teacher. Truth will be discredited. Now what our brother Willie has said, and I think it's very important to add this on, is that we must give none occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now I know we're slightly out of context here, but we'll take time to emphasize the lesson. Now, Brother Jim has stressed this very strongly. As God's people, we must act in such a way as we adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Our lives, our attitudes, our demeanour must commend the truth of God. That's very important. Now, what we notice finally, please, in connection with our first section, why false teachers operate. And so we notice it says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words, plastic words, is the word really, make merchandise of you. The word feign comes from a root meaning to mould, and our English word plastic comes from it. So here are people who will fabricate words and phrases suited to the hearers. They're play to the gallery. Not that gallery, it's empty, so we can play to that as much as we like. But it's the idea of a commercial background, making merchandise. Now Paul says we are not as many which corrupt, make a trade of the word of God. But as the sincerity is of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. When he writes to his friends at Thessalonica, neither did we at any time use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. Now, we're very much into this, the American television evangelists, and all the stigma that this has brought. You don't need to think of the wealth of the Roman Catholic Church and the aggrandizement of wealth and so on. You say to me, well, that's very comfortable for you to say that, Mr. Riddle, that lets me out. Wait a moment. What about our motives as God's people? Why do I take that son? Why am I here in air? Maybe I like a full diary and my name on the leaflet. We must be very careful, dear fellow saints, about our motives in the things of God. And whilst, of course, we're thinking particularly of the false teacher here, God grant that there might be sincere motives in all our hearts, that we might have the glory of the Lord Jesus, his great name, always before us in whatever we do. So please, some comments now on the former part of verse 3, through covetousness shall they with plastic feigned words make merchandise of you.
I was glad you underlined the idea of the feigned words here. Isn't it counterfeit? Isn't it counterfeit? When we turn over to the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle points out the fact that doctrine is a mould. And the believers are moulded by doctrine. They take the shape of the teaching in the Epistle to the Romans. Here's a counterfeit doing the exact same thing. And he has a mould. A plastic mould, as you say. And the doctrine that he teaches is going to mould the disciples that follow him.
Our brother's
indicated Paul's use of the word mould in the Epistle to the Romans, you obey from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, but really it can be rendered, you obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. God put us in a mould, and we're to reflect the contours of that mould. Now we want now, please, if we may, to press on a little. Now I do have the happy privilege of being with you tomorrow afternoon as well, so that we do have some leeway to overlap, which won't be the privilege of our good brother Mr. Dixon here when he deals with one chapter. So I won't be too concerned if we don't reach verse 11. I can cut down the introduction to nil tomorrow, and we'll have a jolly good time on the rest of the chapter. But however, I do want to press on nonetheless. So we've observed, haven't we, the false teachers, their activities. We've discussed various characteristics of them. We've learned some practical lessons. And now we come to this very solemn matter. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation, their judgment slumbereth not. Divine judgment is described here as a living force. It's not idle or dulled in any way. It's certain. And we now have illustrations of the way in which God has dealt in the past with those who have corrupted divine order. And so we have the angels that sinned, and then we have, secondly, the old world, and then we have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now then, what should we say? Of course, so far as the antediluvian world was concerned, we think of Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Testimony was born. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think, of course, of the fact that testimony was born in Lot. No reference to testimony being born to the angels that sin cast down to Tartarus, as we shall see in a moment or two's time. Hebrews chapter 2, 16, I would have thought, would have explained that. Our Lord Jesus took not up the cause of angels. Thus angels have no testimony born to them. There is instant judgment here. Now, it would be interesting to see what our brethren have to say. I know what our brother Willie teaches and believes about verse 4, the angels that sin. So we'll, I almost say we'll leave him out, but that might be difficult. Good friend of mine, isn't
it? Come on. Possession being 9 points to the law, and I have the microphone already in my hand. Just briefly, to backtrack very slightly, if you allow me, covetousness is not only financial gain. I know you did touch on that, but we must be careful of that. It's any gain for the person themselves rather than for the people of God. We emphasised back in the first chapter the concern that Peter had for the saints, and our motive must ever be that, and never any advancement for ourselves. This question of the judgment for a long time lingering not, which seems a bit of a contradiction. I learned a poem in my youth which said that the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small, though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds all. And I think that sums it up. I'm not going to enter into the controversy of the angels that sinned. I simply take it that angels sinned, and God dealt with them, and that is sufficient. I would like you to comment on the expression which you've said of Tartarus, which is translated hell here. I believe it's the only mention, but I'm wondering if it has any connection with the bottomless pit of Revelation 20. What would you think of that?
Well, it is, as you rightly say, Brother Philip, the only mention here. Verse 4, cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness, to pits of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. Now, I take it the reservation unto judgment here must refer to Matthew chapter 25, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I take it this is a particular prison to which these particular fallen angels have been consigned. Now, we know, of course, there are other fallen angels. So there's possibly something very specific about the fall mentioned here. But it does seem that Tartarus is a place which is the present abode of these particular angels. Of course, in mythology, we don't borrow from mythology, neither did Peter draw from mythology, but I will mention this in order to emphasize the fact. In classical Greek, the word does mean a subterranean abyss where the rebellious gods like the Titans were put. But let's please remember, Peter isn't drawing from classical Greek and from mythology. He's speaking by divine revelation. How else would he have known this? How else would he have known this?
John, I've always wondered, you made an incidental reference to Hebrews 2 yesterday, but for the angels that sinned, there was no opportunity of repentance and salvation. When man sins, we read, he saved Noah. With regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, he delivered Lot. There were some saved, but when it comes to the angels, there was no salvation. Isn't that interesting? I don't know whether you have a reason for that or not, but
that was the point I had in mind in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. Mm-hmm. A general principle of divine dealing. Yes. For fallen angels, there was no remedy.
I wonder if there was something even further in that, John. That angels had no head. Therefore, when they sinned, they could not of themselves, any of them, redeem. But when God brought man in the scene, in his marvelous grace, he introduced headship. So that if we all fall in one man, there can be grace offered to those who come under another head. Thus we introduce the person of Christ. And when you come to Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God was revealed in relation to the blood of Christ for the passing over of the sins of the past, not of angels, for they had no head. Therefore there was no hope for angels, but there is always hope for man. For if our fall is associated with one head, there is grace can come to us in our association with our head, which is Christ. There was no head over angels, but there's a head in relation to man. And because of that, there was no hope for angels. But because of the other head, there is hope for man in whatever age or dispensation.
Would you link that, Brother Jim? This is an interesting line. We haven't too much time to develop it. That the world to come, he has not put under angels but under man. Mm-hmm. So that in view of the fact that provision is made for men, God has in view his purposes for men, angels don't figure in that particular purpose. Yes, it's interesting. I've not followed this line, but that's a very good point. Thank you very much.
Just one general point on verses 4, 5 and 6.
Thank you, Raymond.
Peter's stressing here the impartial nature of God's judgment in the three groups here. In verse 4, the fallen angels, powerful, superior beings, yet God judges them. In verse number 5 here, Noah, the only the eighth person, the vast majority, against God. Despite that, God judges them. Then verse number 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the well water plains, prosperity, despite the subjects of God's judgment, being powerful, being in the majority, and being prosperous. God's impartial, God judges them.
I think that is precisely the point of these three illustrations. That God will deal with all who corrupt his order, whosoever they be, and wheresoever they be. There can be no escape of the severity of divine judgment. And of course it's significant to notice that in the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 1, we have that very important matter that if any bring any other gospel or preaching, let him be anathema. God will judge the false teacher, whoever he be. And I believe that must be carried over to understand the last verse of, or the penultimate verse of 1 Corinthians 16. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. And the strange linking of those two words can be explained, I believe, in this way. It's not in the generality of any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. It's the false teacher particularly. When the Lord comes, the false teacher will be judged. But I do take your very valuable point that God's judgment is without respect of persons or circumstances, from the highest to the lowest, in every place. Those who corrupt his order will merit divine judgment. I think that's important. Thank you, Raymond.
We have here the angels that sinned. Now, are there different times when angels sinned? Question number one. Are the different degrees of judgment that are given to angels that sinned? The devil and his angels that sinned are loose in the world today, whereas these are in Tartarus. And would you equate this with Judges, Jude chapter 1 and verse 6?
I certainly believe that there is a striking parallel between 2 Peter chapter 2 and the Epistle of Jude. I think that's very clear indeed. Now, as to the fall of angels, which our brother Robert has raised, we know, of course, there are numerous views on this matter. I was hoping to circumnavigate this one, but Robert's nailed me. The question is, to which particular fall does this refer? Since, as Robert says, not all the angels that fell are seemingly in this particular verse. We think of the demon power and so on, which I presume are fallen angels. We go back possibly to Isaiah chapter 14 and to the original highly figurative language, Ezekiel chapter 28 and so on, passages that you deal with from time to time, I happen to know. If that was one fall of angels, do we, Brother William must sit down and cover himself here, do we believe that there is particular reference to one view of Genesis chapter 6 here?
I just want to underline what our brother Jim Dixon said. There's no such a thing in the Bible as the generation of angels. Nor did angels ever generate. Angels are individually created intelligences. And there's no connection between the verse here and Jude chapter 6. Jude verse 6. In that, this precedes the antediluvian. And so the angels referred to here are not in the idea of men, the sons of God of Genesis 6. They are the same angels as we have in Jude chapter 6, verse 6, with this distinction. Here it merely says that they sin. In Jude 6, their sin is defined for us.
Now, it's quite clear that verse 4 refers to something specific, something definite. Now, Willie and I have spoken about this. I've heard him say this in Bible readings on numerous occasions. So that's why I said what I did. I nonetheless find it with great difficulty, with due reference to what Brother Willie has said, I find great difficulty, increasingly so, in accepting that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were the righteous line of Abel, and so on. Now, he's raised the question about children were born. Now that, Willie would tell us quite rightly, would involve another creation. But I submit that it was a matter of demon possession. That here we had angels who looked upon the daughters of men and gratified their lust through them. Now that's a middle view, which I don't know anybody else who believes it, but never mind. But I find great difficulty, with good respect to my excellent brother here, whom I revere immensely, and I mean that, I find increasingly difficulty in getting away from the fact that there are angelic beings involved in Genesis 6, and I believe it is to that that this refers. Now I've come clean.
So there are three views. There's a view that Willie has suggested, the view that John has suggested, but for many, many years I hold the conviction that the sin of 2 Peter 2 is the same as the Epistle of Jude, and the sin of the angels there was in like manner as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now it says the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's all it says. When you even come to 2 Peter 2, it says they're delivered into chains. Now you don't need to chain spirits, but you can chain bodies, because I believe the sons of God were angelic beings, and that's why we read, as never before, there were giants in the land in these days. That's why God brought in the flood, because Satan wanted to corrupt the pure humanity from which the seed of the woman would come,
And so we find that he eradicated the whole sin, and Noah and his family were free from that particular sin, and thus the preservation of the pure seed went to the other side of the flood. Now, it's a big subject and a vast subject, and I just wanted to say that the three views are certainly represented.
No, Willie. No. Now, can I just note this with you?
You have your view, Willie.
The word chains of darkness is pits of darkness. Now, we must think about this carefully. Brother Willie will think about it carefully, and so will we all. I want to end on a practical note. And I want to notice with you, please, the very practical implications of what we've been speaking about. There is, of course, an overthrow and a corruption of divine order here, and I go very much with you in that connection. Will you notice, please, that godly people were in the minority? Noah and Lot lived in a totally corrupt society. 1 Peter chapter 3, few, that is, 8 souls were saved. Mm-hmm. Think of what is said in Genesis 18, peradventure there be 50 righteous, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. So one of the practical lessons that comes out of these verses is this, that godly people were in the minority. So, dear fellow saints, we must bear that in mind. It won't inhibit our gospel endeavour. We shall seek to preach the truth of the gospel with renewed vigour and with renewed desire for the souls of men. But let's remember, the godly in these days were in a minority, and so it is today. We notice then that godly people were not delivered immediately. 120 years, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, so far as Noah was concerned. The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, 1 Peter and chapter 3. Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day. Now look at the preposition. Verse 9, the word of God says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. It's not apo, away from. It's ek, out of. Not so much in the deliverance from the sphere of corruption, but from the effect of corruption. And thus we have a God who is able to preserve us in the midst of times of corruption. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Then godly people, we notice in this passage, were faithful in their witness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and for a long time he prepared an ark for the saving of his house. But he was concerned with others as well. He was backed by a godly life. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. So these are very important lessons that come out. Notice that godly people were sensitive to conditions around them. Lot vexed. He tortured, the Bible says. That's the meaning of it. He tortures his righteous soul from day to day. Thus we notice that Noah saw the flood and Lot saw the fire. But let's remember this. Noah was concerned about society and Lot was concerned about his family. And so we too need to urge others to flee from the wrath to come. And so whilst we may debate the identity and the occasion on which these angels fell, and I submit we probably won't come to a unanimous answer until we stand in the courts of heaven and we'll all see how all wrong we all were possibly. We have practical lessons here that we must not ignore. God help us to be sensitive to what's happening around us, and to be before God earnestly, and to be faithful in witness, and to go on for him, and to maintain the truth of God, even though we're in the minority. Now we can complete our passage tomorrow, beginning at verse 10, and we'll go on to the end of the chapter. Thank you very much for some good comments, which have been very helpful.